Well, welcome to Faith Bible Church. We're glad that you're here. Just for a little while longer, we want to basically forget about everything else, all the distractions, all the things that would compete for our attention and our affection. And we want to focus our hearts and our minds completely on Jesus and let him speak to us through his word. And I have no doubt that he's going to do that. We're going to be today in Mark chapter 12. And as normal, I need to put it in a little bit of context for you and remind you, last week our passage hinged on the authority of Jesus. What is it and who gave it? And the answers to those questions were pretty simple. What is the authority? All authority. Who gave it? God. And he gave this answer by showing himself to be the fulfillment of all prophecy, but specifically the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. And John's message was very simple. He came to the people of Israel and he preached this consistent message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The Messiah, the one who is mightier than I, is coming. The one who's going to inaugurate the kingdom of God and pour out the Spirit of God on the people of God was coming. And this one is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth. So obviously, if Jesus is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, he has authority over the temple. And he can do in it and with it whatever he pleases. Now, the people to whom he gave this answer were the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It was the leadership team of Israel. And these guys refused to recognize the prophetic ministry of John. So how much more then would they refuse to recognize the fulfillment of that prophetic ministry in the person of Jesus Christ? But rather than pick a fight with these guys, Jesus gives the answer and explains the answer to his authority over the temple by giving a parable. So the last text ended without a resolution. They wouldn't answer Jesus, so Jesus didn't answer them. But immediately he speaks to these same men in a parable. And here in this parable, again, we see the answer. So I want to read the text now in Mark chapter 12, and I'll begin in verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. I want to start with the interpretation of the parable so that it'll be in your mind as we work through all of the details. And the interpretation of this parable isn't really that complex. You just have to identify a few features of this parable to understand what's going on. First of all, in the explicit context here, the vineyard is the temple. The Lord of the vineyard is God. The servants of the Lord are all the prophets, from Moses to John the Baptist, and the beloved Son, who brings the last word for peace, is Jesus. In this way, this parable is a direct answer to the question of Jesus' authority. He is the mature heir, and as such, he is the legitimate owner of the vineyard, with authority to do with it as he pleases. And while these tenant farmers, these temple leaders, are merely illegitimate squatters who have forfeited all rights to the vineyard, i.e. the temple, through their violent breach of contract, even so, God sends the Son as his last word for peace. But rather than repent, they kill the Son and they throw him out of the vineyard. In this final act of rebellion, the leaders of Israel seal their fate. All that can be left for them is the judgment. That's the interpretation. But now let's get into the details of this parable because it is gloriously rich. So look at verse 1. It says, and he began to speak to them in parables. What you need to know about parables is that they all have effectively one subject. They're all about the kingdom of God. So anytime Jesus talks in a parable, he's trying to give an illustration of the kingdom of God. And in this case, it's a story about a vineyard. So let's break it down. It begins saying that a man planted a vineyard. So the focus of this story is about the man, but it seems like it's kind of about the vineyard. But it's really about the man who is God. But I want to try to stick with the story and let the weight and the impact of this story really resonate. So we have this man, and he planted a vineyard. Now, planting a vineyard is a big task. It requires a lot of work and preparation. And then when it actually comes to planting the vineyard, you don't typically grow grapes from seeds. You actually have to have cuttings. And so you end up slowly over time propagating from a live vine more cuttings, plants, so that you can multiply your vines throughout the vineyard. It's a big job, and it takes a long time. It's labor intensive. It requires a lot of tender, loving care to produce a vineyard, to make a vineyard that will produce quality grapes. And that's what this man did. He planted a vineyard. But not only that, he surrounded this vineyard with a wall. As the vineyard is established, it's going to need protection. There's domestic and wild animals that would try to feed and graze there, in everything from sheep and goats to foxes that would try to spoil the vineyard. And so it needed some kind of protection, and this man built a wall around it to protect the vineyard. Not only that, but as an act of confidence and faith, he dug a wine press, and if you've ever tried to do any digging, you know that that's hard work. And he digs this wine press because he's confident that the vineyard is eventually going to produce good fruit, and he wants to be able to press the grapes for making wine. And then lastly, and this is somewhat extravagant, he built a tower in this vineyard. And it's like an extra layer of security or an extra layer of caution, because with this watchtower, he could station a guard, and the guard could see thieves coming or even perhaps invaders coming that would threaten the vineyard. so that these invaders could be repelled. The bottom line is what we have here is a first-class vineyard. It's a turnkey business, and it should provide the man with satisfaction and joy and income for the rest of his life. But now, the first unexpected thing happens in our story. Having done all of this work, instead of just enjoying his vineyard, it says, and he leased it to farmers. For the man, this had to be a sad day. But for the farmers, it was like the greatest day ever. See, the lease didn't even cost them anything up front. It was a business proposition in which they couldn't lose. The lease appears to be a simple covenant in which the owner was going to allow these farmers, these tenant farmers or sharecroppers, the freedom to manage the vineyard in return for a portion of the fruit. The garden, if the garden was fruitful, then they would have to pay. If it was very fruitful, then they would have to pay a little bit more, but they'd be getting rich the whole time. If it didn't produce, it wasn't going to cost them anything. And so having leased this vineyard to the farmers, it says in the end of verse 1, and he went away on a journey. This is the second unexpected event. One would expect the owner at least to stay close by and protect his investment, but instead he went away on a journey. He left his precious vineyard in the hands of these farmers and allowed them to manage it as they wished. And that brings us to verse 2. And he sent to the farmers in season a servant. There's been a significant passage of time probably here. My understanding is that grapes and grapevines take a while to mature before they actually have a harvest. I've actually tried to be a grape farmer and utterly failed. I couldn't get grapes no matter what. I'm very impressed here that this guy was able to do it. But I don't know why. I mean, maybe just one little bunch. It was terrible. But the bottom line is it does take time and it takes lots of care and attention. And so probably in the third year after the establishment of this vineyard is when the servant came to collect fruit for the very first time. And that's what it says. And he sent to the farmers a servant in season. It is time now for the harvest. And so the man sends a servant. And it says, why? In order that from the farmers, there in verse 2, he would receive part of the fruit of the vineyard. So now that the harvest has come, the Lord's portion is due. These were the simple terms of the contract. And so this story is sort of progressing in a way that makes sense. And even though it's tragic that the man had to leave the vineyard in the hands of these farmers, all of this makes sense, and it's a story that's quite reasonable. And that leads us to verse 3, when the servant comes. The language of the text still in verse 3 at the beginning is unshocking. It says, and they received him. And that's exactly what you would expect. Everyone listening to the story knows that the Lord of the vineyard has given this crew of farmers the deal of a lifetime. Apparently, the servant came demanding his share of the crop at the going rate because the amount he requests isn't even specified. It would have been the expected amount. And so these farmers, at first it seems, receive this servant and welcome him as they should. But here again, now the story takes a scandalous and even vicious turn. Instead of welcoming this servant gladly and giving him the agreed upon share, it says in verse 3, they beat him. What happened is they literally attacked this servant and beat him. The verb means to strike or beat or even whip. And the servant was viciously assaulted, and to add insult to injury, they sent him away empty-handed. This servant is a representative of the master who had given this great deal to these tenants, should have been welcomed with joy. But instead, they beat him and shame him and send him away empty-handed. What's happening here, and we don't need to be careful not to miss it, is when this servant comes, he comes in the name of the master. And when they reject the servant who comes in the name of the master, they are in fact rejecting the master himself. So from this strange story that Jesus is going to tell, two things are going to become increasingly clear. And I hope you can catch these and see these, and that they'll just glow like neon in your mind and heart. First thing we're going to see is that the farmers are wicked. They are so wicked. They are utterly evil. And the master, the Lord of the vineyard, is gracious and patient, even to the point of insanity. And this familiar story that these guys had witnessed and even participated in this agrarian society, of a master sending a servant to sharecroppers so that he might receive his share of the crop, is going to take a bizarre turn and actually end up seeming more like an episode of the Twilight Zone that gets increasingly weirder and ultimately tragic. And that leads us to verse 4. After rejecting and beating the first servant in verse 4, and again, he, the Lord of the vineyard, sent to them another servant. And again, this is shocking. The Lord of the vineyard has many resources at his disposal. He's like a nobleman, a landed baron, and he has all kinds of resources to deal with some troublesome and rebellious tenants. But instead of threat or force, the master sends them another servant, one who comes in the name of the master simply to request what rightfully belongs to his master. And verse 4, that one also they struck on the head and put him to shame. And this description here is escalating the bad treatment of the servant. The first one was beaten, most likely with blows to the body, but this one they struck on the head. The blows to the body were painful, but blows to the head are often fatal. And however they treated him, it was designed to produce not only pain, but also extreme humiliation. It says explicitly that they put him to shame. And again, we have to be a little bit baffled as we watch this master, because look in verse 5. It says, and another he sent. Another here refers to another servant. And he is the Lord of the vineyard who sent him. You know, we have a saying, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. The Lord of the vineyard doesn't seem to place a lot of stock in that saying. His first two servants have been mistreated and rejected. And now, unbelievably, graciously, patiently, he sends a third. Why would he do that? You see, the farmers have proven themselves to be violent and evil. And the answer is because the Lord of the vineyard isn't violent or evil. And that's why he patiently and graciously sends a third. But we know about these guys, and they don't let us down. Look at the rest of verse 5. And that one, they killed. And here's where I just want to weep. How could these farmers be so evil? How could they be so greedy? How could they kill the servant of this kind and gracious Lord who has blessed them with this beautiful vineyard? And about now, I guess you're wondering about this master. Seems like this master has lost his mind. And how would you like to be one of his servants about now? No thank you, right? Good grief. These guys need hazard pay if they're going to work for the Lord of the vineyard. But surely that's it, right? I mean, we're done for sure now. They've had their chances. The master has had it up to here with these guys. And they're evil and they can't be reformed. He sent them three different ones. They finally kill his last servant. And it's time for the master to go in and really take these guys out. And, you know, if you haven't figured it out by now, I already kind of told you at the beginning, the master here in this story is God. And if you think he's already lost his patience, if you think that his grace and mercy is all used up, then you don't know God very well yet. Believe it or not, he's just getting started, showing his grace and his mercy to these rebellious farmers. And so if you keep reading, it says, "And so with a great number of others." And this is where the story overflows the banks and becomes increasingly absurd and ridiculous. It wasn't one chance, it wasn't two chances, it wasn't three, but more like 100 chances or 200 chances or 300 chances. The master has many precious servants and he's willing to expend them all for a bunch of greedy farmers. Now we see clearly that this is not a believable story, but in fact, an unbelievable history of a merciful God's dealings with his rebellious people. As Stephen would later cry out just before they stoned him to death, "Was there ever a prophet that your fathers didn't persecute?" These people knew this about themselves. They even killed those who predicted, Stephen said, the coming of the righteous one. And so God in his mercy continued to send these servants to these rebellious farmers. And look at the treatment. Some they beat, others they killed. And I guess by now, the word had probably gotten around the servants' quarters, "Hey, that vineyard assignment is a rough deal." But still, they went in obedience to their master. Some were beaten, others were killed, but still the master sent them, and still they went. Because the master loved the rebellious farmers and the servants loved their master. He sent, they went, and he kept on sending, and they kept on going until they were all used up. What patience, what persistence What sacrifice? But we have yet to see the full extent of his mercy and grace. But we're about to. Verse 6. Heartbreaking. Yet still he had one. A beloved son. You see, after the master had sacrificed all of his servants, he still had one servant left. But this was no mere servant. This was the master's son. And not just one son among many, but his one beloved son. And as Jesus is telling the story for those who are really into it, I'm sure a groan of agony went up from the crowd. Oh no, say it isn't so. He can't do it. No way. He's going to send his son. The listeners know the deal. These farmers are evil. They're going to kill the son. And even if they did repent, they're not worth it. And now the master, who is none other than the Heavenly Father, does the unthinkable. He sent him last to them. This word translated last is the Greek word eschatos. The syntax is hard to capture in English, but literally the Greek is auton eschaton, where eschaton is functioning as an adjective describing him. So if I read it literally, it says something like this: he sent the last him to them. When the Father sent the Son, he sent the very last him. There can be no other. One way to think of it is like this: the Father has one last word to all rebels. And his name is Jesus. And he sends him saying, they will respect my son. You know, I can't comprehend this kind of mercy. I can't understand this kind of grace. How can it be that the Father would desire the respect and submission of rebels so desperately that he would send his only son to secure our repentance? But he does, and he did. In verse 7, the tragedy of that decision appears to be brought to a conclusion that produces nothing but hopelessness. Verse 7 says this: but those farmers said to one another, this is the heir, and they were right. When the Lord sent his only beloved son, and even after the son took his life into his hands and obeyed the father and went to these rebels with terms of peace, they still refused to submit. They recognized him as the heir and they said, come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours. You see, they hatched a plan to kill the son. They thought that by killing the heir, they could take full possession of the vineyard. And what's happening here is just incredible. The farmers are finally coming to terms with their secret desires. This is no longer simply an unwillingness to fulfill the terms of a contract. This is a coup. They are not only unwilling to submit and pay what they owe, but they will not be satisfied until they themselves are the uncontested lords and owners of their own vineyard. This is nothing less than an effort to exalt themselves as Lord. And to do that, they have to kill the Son. Well, verse 8. And taking him, they killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. See, scorning the master's very last offer of pardon and grace, they killed the son and they cast him out of the vineyard. Verse 9 then asks the question, what will the Lord of the vineyard do? And my question is, what more can he do? His greatest and last offer of grace was despised. And what we're going to see is miraculously, he actually can do more. But we have to wait to the end for that. Right here, we just need to be aware that when grace and pardon from the Lord's Son is despised, there are no other alternatives but white-hot judgment. And that's what we see in the rest of verse 9. Having killed the Son, what will he do? He will come. Boy, this is saying the Lord himself will come. This reminds me of the great prophet Amos when he says, the lion has roared. Who shall not tremble? When the lion makes his charge, he gives a roar. It freezes the prey in place, and the lion comes in for the kill. The master will come. And look what it says he will do. He will destroy those farmers. Since peace through the beloved Son has been rejected and despised by putting the Son to death, there can be nothing left but destruction. And yet, for the farmers, and yet there is still hope for the vineyard. Look what it says. He will give the vineyard to others. Man, God is not going to give up on getting fruit from his people. He will give the vineyard to others. In the context of this story, giving the vineyard to others means raising up new leadership for the people of God. And then we kind of see now in verse 10, Jesus is going to use the Old Testament psalm to explain that just a little. And here's how he describes the new leadership. Over the vineyard. Change of analogy in a way, but here's the text. The stone that the builders rejected, this one has become the chief cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. See, here Jesus quoting Psalm 118. In this messianic psalm, Jesus is the cornerstone that has been rejected by the builders, by the leaders of Israel. And in this case, it's the chief priests and the scribes and these elders that in the other parable were functioning as the farmers of the vineyard. These are the leaders who have rejected the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And they not only rejected Jesus, but all of God's servants who had come to them down through the ages. But the rejection of Jesus was the greatest mistake of all. For he himself is the cornerstone on which the new people of God will be built. He was rejected and killed by the builders. But listen to this. God is going to raise him from the dead as a foundation for God's new people. He was rejected, but he becomes the cornerstone. See, the bizarre thing is that these leaders really did understand this story. But they were just as evil as the farmers in the story that Jesus was telling them. They were greedy, they were corrupt, and they were violent. And they simply will not submit to the Lord of the vineyard, even when he sends his only son. And so in verse 12, wow, with hearts of stone, verse 12 says, and they desired to arrest him. So these vile leaders prepare to act out their part in the parable and arrest the Lord's son and later to destroy him. But, it says, they feared the crowd, for they knew that he spoke this parable against him, against them. So they left him and went away. See, as this little text draws to an end, the leaders of Israel retreat and leave the field to Jesus. But their withdrawal is only temporary. They want the whole vineyard, and they are willing to kill the son so that they can keep it. You see, as we look at this little story, what we see is that it's the story of Israel. Israel is the vineyard in rebellion against God. But it's not just the story of Israel. I hope you see that it's a story of you, and it's a story of me. We are the vineyard. God has made us. We are his. We belong to him. And he comes to us, demanding our allegiance. And so many times, we reject the message. We reject the messengers. Because at all costs, we are committed to being the Lord of our own life. But it's not just a story about Israel, and it's not just a story about us. Most importantly, it's a story about God, as he has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. See, this is really the story of Jesus. The story of the last servant who courageously comes to offer terms of peace with the God of heaven to people he knows will reject him and crucify him. And having been crucified, this is the mind-blowing part, there is still more that he can do. Because this servant, this beloved son, is going to rise from the dead. And even now, as he sits on the throne of heaven, he comes to us who crucified. Comes to us who crucified him with terms of peace. Jesus is the last servant. He is God's final offer of grace, of redemption, of reconciliation. There is no other, nor will there ever be. Yes, we have despised his rule over our lives. Yes, we have rejected his servants. And yes, we have rejected Jesus and crucified him in our rebellion, hoping that we could finally be the masters of our own temple and the lords of our own vineyard. But this Jesus who was crucified and rose from the dead, incredibly, unbelievably, still offers terms of peace. But the terms of peace have been set by the God of heaven for all of eternity. And those terms require unconditional surrender to Jesus Christ. when they're never going to change. We don't have to be like these evil farmers. We can repent. Could we finally surrender once and for all to the infinite mercy and love and grace that has been demonstrated to us in Christ? He died and he rose so that we could be reconciled to the Father. Surrender to Jesus and make peace with the Father now. Jesus Christ is the Father's last and final. Let's pray. Jesus, I stand in awe of you. I stand in awe, Heavenly Father, of you and your grace and your mercy and your compassion. Jesus, I stand in awe of you and your courage and faithfulness to the Father. Your grace is so extravagant, so patient, so persistent, and that you would want the allegiance of rebels like us is hard to imagine, but you do. And you paid the highest price to secure our allegiance once and for all. Thank you, Father. I know I feel. Thank you for being crazy enough to send your only Son. If you had stopped short of that, if you had stopped short of that infinite sacrifice, we would be hopeless. Thank you for your infinite, amazing, incredible grace. And today we celebrate the terms of peace with God. Absolute allegiance to Jesus. And we give you that allegiance, Jesus, because you deserve it. You're worthy of it. Thank you for doing everything to reconcile us to the Father. If we'll only come to you and receive your grace, we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours. In the sweet name of Jesus. We live today in the fulfillment of that incredible passage from Isaiah. We are his vineyard. And because of all that Christ has accomplished for us, there's nothing more that we need to live fruitful lives. Whenever you think you don't have what you need, just know that in Jesus Christ, say to yourself, what more could have been done for my vineyard? Say to yourself, what more could have been done for me that Christ hasn't accomplished? Yes, I can be fruitful. This blessing that I say at the end says, he has equipped you with everything good, see, for doing his will. What more could be done for his vineyard? What more could be done for us? Nothing that Jesus hasn't accomplished. I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, so that Jesus Christ can be exalted as he works through you both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.